Okay, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We are going to talk today about the great evil and idolatry of modern statism. God's rebuke and condemnation of statism, totalitarianism, political polytheism, unscriptural political ideologies, and all civil magistrates and government officials that do not submit their rule to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the point of Psalm 2. I decided to preach on this subject in response to President Biden's upcoming State of the Union address. And so this is a rebuke directed to President Biden and his administration, a very important one in the context of the nation and the fact that there are so many pastors that neglect this important duty. In truth, it is the duty of ministers to preach against sin and idolatry, as well as to rebuke magistrates that oppose the truth of the gospel and that promote an ungodly and wicked agenda that destroys the fabric of righteousness and liberty. And this is, in fact, one of the main themes of Psalm 2. Henry Bullinger, the reformer, therefore wrote, "It is the solemn duty of ministers not only to preach Christ and his word to the common people, but also to princes, judges, and civil magistrates as well, in order that they may know their proper civil duty before God, that is, the defense of their realm, the administration of justice and judgment, the punishment of evildoers, the service of public works, and the protection of God's church and kingdom in the world." And all of this can be seen in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is, of course, a psalm of David. It is a kingship psalm. And along with Psalm 1 is the preface and introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. So you cannot properly understand the rest of the psalms apart from the first two. Together they are the summary of the Law and the Prophets, a prophecy of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, as well as the foundation of true worship and devotion, and what it means to sing, as well as to pray for God's glory and kingdom to be established in the church and the world. Psalm 1, of course, is all about the law. Psalm 2 is about prophecy. Psalm 1 points us to Christ's perfect obedience and suffering and death. Psalm 2 points us to Christ's kingship and his resurrection glory. It is therefore essential for Christians to know what Psalm 2 teaches about Christ's sovereignty over civil government and the great evil of statism and all political ideologies and governments that defy his name and doctrine. So, listen carefully to Psalm 2. David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now you can see clearly from just reading this psalm, Psalm 2, that there is woven together a tapestry of divine truth integrating history, theology, prophecy, and also political philosophy. You see here that Psalm 2, of course, celebrates King David's coronation as king over Israel. But it's also a prophecy, the exaltation and lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, all kings and civil magistrates in the world, and calls on them to submit to his rule and government. Now, my intention here is not to give an exposition of the psalm verse by verse. That's found in another sermon I preached years ago. But before we talk about what the psalm teaches us about the evil and idolatry of statism and ungodly governments, let's first get a brief overview of the psalm and put it into context. First of all, the author of the psalm, it's clear that David was the author of the psalm. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 4, speaking of it as being from David. The historical background of the psalm, moreover, is from the time in which David's own right and title of the kingship was being thwarted by his enemies as they raged against him and the rule of God's word. Though the psalm is taken from David's own advancement to the throne of Israel and his expectation of triumphing over the opposition of his enemies, it speaks prophetically of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, God's exaltation of his Son to the throne of David. What about the relation of the psalm? Of course, the book of Psalms is entirely prophetic. It's a book of praises, but also a book of prophecies. And Psalm 2 is closely related to Psalm 1, as I said before. They together form a preface to the rest of the Psalms. The first Psalm shows the contrast between the righteous man and the ungodly, while the second is a contrast between the rebellion of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. And so in the first Psalm, we see the righteous like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, here we see Christ made the Lord and King over the nations. The two Psalms are therefore intimately related. Or in fact, the preface, as I said, to the entire book of Psalms. The book of Psalms moves, of course, from lamentation to celebration, from humiliation to exaltation, from law to prophecy, just as these first two Psalms. So Psalm 1 is a summary of the law, Psalm 2 a summary of the prophets. Psalm 1 speaks of Christ's humiliation, Psalm 2 of his exaltation. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude and contrasts the way of the godly man with the way of the ungodly. Psalm 2 ends in a beatitude and contrasts the conspiracy of the nations with the sovereign majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 1 is moral and directs our faith and obedience, while Psalm 2 is prophetic and directs our hope and confidence. What about the structure of the psalm? Well, the outline of Psalm 2 is simple and straightforward, but profound. It divides into four nearly equal sections of three verses apiece, which shows a dramatic progression from beginning to end. There is, first of all, the nation's rage and insurrection in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the Father's wrath and declaration in verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, the Son's reign and exaltation in verses 7 through 9. And then the Spirit's rebuke and admonition in verses 10 through 12. So you can see the psalm is profoundly theological, being Trinitarian in its nature, as well as prophetic in its content. Now the apex and high point of the psalm is the center, in verse 6 and 7, which speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father and his coronation as king over all of the nations of the earth. And so what a glorious psalm this is. What is the design of the psalm? Well, Psalm 2, of course, is full of divine instruction. It reveals to us many important truths, including the sovereignty of God in and over history, the exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ over all principality and power, the conspiracy of wicked men in government set against Christ and his kingdom, and many other important things. The main design of the psalm, of course, is to show forth the glory and dominion of Christ over the nations, and the dramatic conflict in the world that is raging between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world that are set in opposition against Christ. Now, for this reason, it is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 27, it is quoted by Peter when the apostles pray for protection and boldness in the midst of their persecution from the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5, it is quoted by the Apostle Paul with reference to the glory of Christ and the supremacy of the New Covenant. It is also quoted by John in the book of Revelation three times. Revelation 1:5, 2:27, and 12:5, where the Apostle John speaks of the glory and triumph of Christ's kingdom over the nations of the world. Now, it should be apparent, certainly, after this brief summary, that the teaching of the psalm is authoritative now under the new covenant as much as under the old covenant when David wrote it. And this is contrary to the antinomianism of evangelical and reformed pastors today, the fake Calvinist movement that promotes political polytheism on account of cowardice, antinomianism, and a misrepresentation of Scripture and Reformed doctrine. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the nations, and all magistrates are called to submit to their rule to his word and doctrine. William Plummer said this, "The great design of this psalm is to foretell the hatred of men to the person and reign of Jesus Christ, the glories and triumphs of his kingdom, and the dreadful downfall of all his enemies, thus laying the proper ground for the solemn exhortation to all men and magistrates to repent and to yield themselves willing subjects of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life." It is a psalm that is directed to civil magistrates to repent of their sin, their idolatry, and their ungodliness, and to yield themselves willing subjects of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, who is exalted over all principality and power. That's the whole purpose of the psalm. And as I said, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the preface to the entire Psalter. So let's talk about this psalm in relation to the great evil and idolatry of modern statism. It's important to see here, and from the rest of Scripture, that all political ideologies, political parties, political platforms, and political statesmen that promote sin and idolatry and false doctrine, contrary to the gospel, are under God's wrath and judgment. This is the express teaching of the psalm. This is the express teaching of the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Of course, the first commandment forbids all forms of idolatry and false religion, as well as the putting of anything in or above the place of God in our lives or affections. The Shorter Catechism rightly states the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. This applies to everything, including and especially false gods, false religion, and political ideologies that are contrary to the truth of the gospel and that oppose the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's an increasing evil of modern society and culture for people to idolize the creature, and because of an evil and corrupted heart, begin to worship things in the place of God. You see it all around the world, even, of course, in our own nation. They worship and serve the creature above the Creator, who is blessed forever. They set all different kinds of idols to worship in the place of God. Ambition, money, power, sex, achievement, health, fitness, beauty, art, music, entertainment, sports, and a host of other things. The growing secular humanistic philosophy of our culture lures people to give their hearts and lives to things which they idolize. And there are sadly many people who look to these things as their ultimate purpose and meaning in life instead of looking to Christ and to his word. Instead of worshiping God and glorifying him, they worship idols. And there are a host of other things in the world that are put in the place of God and so become an idol to men. And one of them is the institution of the state, of civil government. The state is often worshipped by men today. It has come to hold a tyranny over the hearts of men. Since the Enlightenment and the rise of secular political ideologies, the state has sadly become, in many respects, it takes the place of God. Now, this is what the Bible describes as the idolatry of statism. Statism, simply put, is a form of worship and devotion to the state where the civil government is given an authority and power above that which is prescribed by God in Scripture. This includes liberal democracies that are atheist and antinomian, authoritarian governments that suppress civil and religious freedom, as well as totalitarian regimes that demand absolute loyalty to the state and its institutions. Statism is the worship of the state and civil government in the place of God. So let's be clear. The modern critique of totalitarianism today by various conservative and liberal political theorists is not the same as a biblical rebuke of statism. They do overlap. Totalitarianism is evil. And there are many aspects of modern democracy that are just as wicked and idolatrous as totalitarianism and totalitarian regimes. Statism often becomes the common religion in times of apostasy and when false religion prevails in a nation or culture. Now, the classic passage in Scripture condemning the idolatry of statism is, of course, in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and God's rebuke and condemnation of the Tower of Babel.
In the history of redemption, this was the beginning of civilization, of course, prior to the life of Abraham. It was the time of ancient Egypt and Sumeria. Babel was the beginning of statism and the worship of the state in the place of God. And it was a work and industry, of course, of the first tyrant, Nimrod, who was the first symbol and representative of Antichrist. And what Nimrod and Babel are in the book of Genesis, Nero and Imperial Rome are in the book of Revelation. The same idolatry of statism that is universally condemned throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a continual evil throughout church history and will be until the end with the rise of Antichrist. That is what we see developing now in nations throughout the world, including our own with the Democrat Party and their demonic atheist totalitarian agenda. The most demonic and perverse forms of statism represented today can be seen especially in China and North Korea, communist and totalitarian regimes, as well as most Islamic nations. But it can also be seen in Buddhist countries like India or in Catholic countries where the gospel is suppressed, the church is persecuted, portraits of the state leader brandished upon public buildings, individual rights as well as civil and religious liberty are undermined by state policy. The idolatry of statism, though, is widespread throughout the world today in a variety of different forms, in liberal democracies as in Europe, as well as totalitarian regimes. Now, it is easy to tell when the idolatry of statism begins to develop in a nation and country, and when Christian countries become apostate. When is it? It's when the Lord's Day is used for political purposes or for sports and entertainment, and when the preaching of the gospel is suppressed in public places and institutions, including public schools. That should tell you all about the nation today. That is the onset of the idolatry of statism and a demonic form of civil government. When the Lord's Day is used for political purposes and the preaching of the gospel is suppressed in public places and institutions. In other words, the Democrat Party in America today is one of the leading sources of the idolatry of statism, the demonic and wicked agenda that they promote with all of their godless and atheist agenda, their demonic policies, and all their wicked practices. That's a serious danger to the nation. The most clear and present threat to the nation today is not China. It's not North Korea. It's not any possible war in Russia and Ukraine. No, it's the Democrat Party. Now, not only is statism a wicked and demonic form of idolatry, but the common view of political polytheism that is accepted by many Christians today, evangelical and Reformed Christians, is also a form of idolatry. One of the greatest evils in the church today, promoted by evangelical and Reformed pastors, is the idolatry of political polytheism, or the false doctrine that states that while the church and Christians are to be governed by Christ and the Word of God, the state is to be governed by men and natural law. That's a commonly accepted view. That's not the biblical view. That's not the Reformed view. That's not the Puritan view. No. That is utter heresy that denies the sufficiency of Scripture, the abiding validity of the law of God, as well as the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. Where does this modern heresy come from? It comes from Enlightenment paganism. It comes from the false idea that the separation of church and state means the separation of God from the state, the separation of Christ's sovereign authority from the state, the separation of Christian values and the law of God from the state. This is a doctrine of devils that has entirely corrupted the nation and the world over the last 200 years, and it is getting worse. It is a form of evil and idolatry to accommodate to statism and the godless agenda of the Democrat Party as much as it is to promote the evil and idolatry of statism and the godless liberal agenda of the Democrat Party. Why does it happen? Cowardice. Covetousness. And a whole lot of other things among pastors and Christian leaders. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of the nations who holds the supremacy over both church and state. He's to be feared and obeyed. The Bible teaches that every nation has a moral obligation to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and to his laws. A close examination of Psalm 2, as well as the rest of Scripture, clearly proves that statism is demonic and that political polytheism is false and ungodly. Christians may have to suffer in countries and places that they live with ungodly governments that are not Christian. But the testimony of Scripture and the biblical doctrine of civil government is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the law of God is the rule and standard of politics as well as life. And so one of the great tragedies of our own day is the increasing secularization of our culture because of this false doctrine. Because over the years, the politics of American democracy has been divested from its religious foundation. The political ideology of our nation is becoming more atheistic, liberal, and anti-Christian, and therefore destructive and demonic. There has been a complete misrepresentation of the Bible's teaching and of Christians and Christian history's recognition of the separation of church and state as institutions. But because of American political idolatry, it is no longer the case that the two institutions of the church and state are looked upon under the rule of God and the sovereign authority of Christ and his law. Even so-called Christian leaders, tragically, are capitulating to this secular and pluralistic view of politics, which ignores and even denies the clear teaching of Scripture with regard to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the abiding validity of the law of God as the rule for nations. And so it's along these same lines that the Bible's teaching with regard to Christ's exaltation are divested of its political, moral, and social implications. As if Jesus was raised from the dead just for the sake of the church. It's the solemn duty of faithful ministers to preach Christ's lordship over all things, including politics and civil government, and to make known to civil rulers their duty before God to administer justice, to promote law and order, to secure the rights and liberties of the church and the people, and to protect the church and the ministry from persecution and opposition. That's the clear teaching of Scripture in all the Reformed confessions. Scripture emphatically teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord and sovereign over the nations. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is exalted over all principality and power, and therefore it's the duty of civil rulers and magistrates to submit their lives, their rule, their service, as well as their policies and decisions to him and to Scripture. He commands the obedience of the nations and all of its rulers. Now, civil government is therefore perverted by political ideologies and public policies that are contrary to the Word of God. Nations that promote an unscriptural view of government and subvert the gospel will always be cursed with not only idolatry, division, disease, but death and destruction. God brings down nations who defy him. Without the sanctifying influence of the gospel and the establishment of God's law, civil governments become corrupted by a multitude of evils. Incompetence, injustice, tyranny, anarchy. They are turned into a tool and instrument of the devil in which God judges. This is what we have in America today as a result of liberal Democrats. They are depraved and ungodly, anti-Christian agenda. There's corruption, scandal, incompetence, and wickedness in every aspect of the federal government. The White House, the IRS, the EPA, State Department, DOJ, WHO, everything. The foundations of Christian America are being dismantled by a demonic political ideology and also on account of the cowardice and false doctrine of ministers, their unwillingness to preach the truth. So we're going to talk today about the evil and idolatry of statism and how secular political ideologies are not only demonic but destructive to nations. Now the first commandment, of course, forbids all forms of idolatry and false religion, as well as the putting of anything in or above the place of God. And that's in not only our lives, but also in institutions. And you can see this over a period of time now in American society getting worse. The state now is worshipped by men today. politics has a place in American society, often above the public worship of God. Since the Enlightenment and the rise of secular political ideologies, the state has sadly come to take the place of God himself. And this is nothing but the old idolatry of ancient Babylon, of Nimrod, who sought to build a tower up to God and unify the world in opposition to God and his authority. This is what you see in the United Nations, globalization, the whole pagan global agenda. Right? And it's very tragic that it is being commonly accepted in America, even by those who profess to be Christian. So, notice there are 7 points that we want to look at from your outline, about from this psalm, Psalm 2, as it relates to the evil and idolatry of modern statism. 7 points. We're going to look at God's glory exalted above the state, God's authority established over the state, God's name defied by the state, God's judgment meted out on the state, God's honor threatened by the state, God's truth determined for the state, and God's Son crowned with glory over the state. Now this morning we're going to look at the first 3 points, and Lord willing this evening we will look at the last 4 points and make some important concluding applications. Once again, I remind, this is in response and anticipation of the upcoming State of the Union address. Notice first, God's glory above the state. In the first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment of the moral law, as we've seen many times before, is comprehensive. God is to be exalted over all. He is to be held in reverence and honor over all things, all men, all institutions, all spheres of sovereignty. Everybody is to bow before him, to worship him, acknowledge him in truth. He is to be feared and glorified above all, and his law is to be obeyed. That applies to every area of life. God is to be acknowledged, worshipped, and feared not only in the church and the family, but also in the state, civil government, the courts, the schools, every sphere of culture and society. God is to be glorified in and over the state because he is the source of its authority. God instituted the state according to his will for the good of society. It is under his rule and government that magistrates are therefore to serve. They are to rule under his authority. And this is clearly one of the main points of Psalm 2. It is the defense and vindication of God's glory and sovereignty over the state and all civil magistrates. Notice, David writes, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, you can see clearly from this psalm, as well as throughout the rest of Scripture, God is exalted in glory, in power, in authority, in sovereignty above the state, above its institutions, above its officers. Notice also in Psalm 22, verse 8, says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler of the nations. To in any way exalt the place of man or the power and authority of the state above the rule of God is idolatry. It's not just tyranny. It's not just bad government. It's idolatry. In Isaiah 42, 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, in the third and last temptation, he took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. That was the devil's temptation. Jesus responded, saying, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only you shall serve. Notice Jesus' own words. God alone is to be served, to be honored, to be obeyed, and to be exalted in and over all things, including civil government. And it is a work of the devil to give the honor and worship of God that is due him to the state, to civil government and politics. God forbids any institution be exalted and given the reverence, the devotion, the fear, the authority, the obedience, and the submission that is due to him alone. The Lord is God, and he is to be feared above all gods. He is to be glorified over all the kings and princes of the earth. And so God threatens his wrath and vengeance upon those who defy him or steal his glory and to try to take upon themselves. As Psalm 2 teaches, the state is not God and is not to be worshipped as such. It has a proper but limited authority, but is not to be trusted or depended upon for those things that belong to God and his authority. The tragedy today is that so many people, because of the rise of the welfare state and secular political ideologies, they give to the state the kind of devotion and reverence that belongs alone to God. They're idolaters. Very simple. Now, a lot of people don't think about it that way, but they worship a false god. The Democrats, as well as many others, they worship a false god. They worship the state. John Calvin rightly said, to trust in anything above God and his holy word is idolatry. We're to trust in the Lord alone is truth itself. That's a part of worship. It's part of the honor and reverence that God deserves and requires because of his sovereignty over us and his covenant with us. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And therefore, throughout Scripture, the prophets repeatedly reprove the Jewish leaders and all the nations for not trusting in the Lord, but in trusting instead in men or in Egypt or in Syria, all of which is idolatry. In 1 Chronicles 29, we have King David's personal confession of faith in the Lord as the sovereign ruler. It's so important to see this passage from the perspective of a biblical and covenantal view of political philosophy. But when David was given victory over his enemies and established his kingdom to the greatest extent, Israel as a nation was exceedingly large. You have to remember, Israel's dominion extended over a vast number of other kingdoms, over the entire Middle East, as large as Alexander the Great. And yet, this is David's confession in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. For yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. That is the heart of true kingship and of a civil ruler's faith, doctrine, and political philosophy. God is the sovereign king, and he has set his son, Jesus Christ, on the throne of the majesty on high. And God is to be glorified and exalted. And you can see this throughout all of Scripture. You can see this even Nebuchadnezzar's confession in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar came to repentance, God's glory exalted above the state. Well, notice, secondly, God's authority over the state. There's a proper function to the state in the will of God. It's not to be idolized. It's not to be given powers above and beyond its proper role and purpose. That is why good government is constitutional and limited government. There are spheres of sovereignty. The first commandment teaches us that there are obvious limits to the authority of the civil government. The state is not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. Civil government has a limited role. It has a proper place, and that is under the authority of God as a servant of his law and a protector of people, its citizens. And therefore, God commands all civil magistrates here in Psalm 2 to submit to him and to his rule in consequence of Christ's exaltation. Right? The lordship of Jesus Christ is the heart of all good government. And so notice in verses 6 through 12, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Notice here, God has sovereign authority over the state and affairs of a nation and should therefore be obeyed. This is neither lessened nor changed under the new covenant and the word of the Lord when he speaks of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, in Matthew 22, when the scribes and Pharisees tested Jesus with regard to his doctrine and relationship to the Roman Empire, you remember Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And there, you can see closely, Jesus said, Caesar has his place. Civil government has a place and is to be obeyed in things lawful. The state and civil authority has its proper sphere, and we must render our duty and give honor to it as Christ commands. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're to pay our taxes. We're to honor the king, submit to those in authority, even if they're not Christian. The state has a lawful authority and a jurisdiction over its citizens. Christ is not an enemy to civil government, but a friend to it and a reformer of it. In fact, the word of Christ sanctions lawful government and intends it to be reformed by the word of God and by his truth and doctrine. But as 1 Peter 2:13 says, we're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But Jesus did not say that we're to render to Caesar the things that belong to God. He does not say that truth, worship, honor, liberty, or justice are derived from Caesar or dictated by Caesar. No. That is an ungodly misrepresentation of Scripture that is sadly common today as a result of statism and the influence of Enlightenment paganism. Likewise, in Romans 13, where Paul speaks of the role of civil government and the Christian's duty to submit and to pay tribute. Paul says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And in verse 6, Paul goes on to say, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's servants attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And in verse 8 and following, Paul says, this is in keeping with the law of God and with loving one's neighbor. Right? He's saying here that civil government is an institution and ordinance of God's making for the good and well-being of society. It is right and proper for people to submit to the lawful power and laws of the state for the glory of God as well as the advance of the gospel. But the power and rule of civil government is instituted by God. And therefore we're called by God to submit and to obey. Thomas Manton said this on Jesus' words. Jesus commands us to render to Caesar and to civil authority that which belongs to him. Submission to laws, reverence for authority, service to state and community, as well as the paying of taxes and tribute. This is good and acceptable to God. For respect for and obedience to civil government is a form of respect for and obedience to God. That's the point. We do it because God has authority over the state. Now, the larger point here is that civil government is a divine ordinance derived from God as the creator. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So Caesar has a legitimate power and authority, though he may wickedly abuse it. Civil government is a creation ordinance designed to preserve and protect the external peace of society and to administer judgment or punishment to evildoers in accordance with the law of God. As long as they do not usurp that authority that has been given to them by God, hey, Christians are to submit and to obey. Right? For the sake of Christ and a peaceful society. Magistrates are to be the servants of God for good, though. They do not bear the sword in vain, but are to execute justice and judgment to punish those who are evil. Now that's important because Paul says in Romans 13, the civil magistrates are to bear the sword against evildoers, not those who are law-abiding and godly. It's tyranny for a government to punish those who do good and to reward the wicked, the ungodly, the criminal, as it is becoming more today in our nation. Look at the Democrat Party itself. is a group of thugs, criminal reprobates, and that all deserve to be in prison. The Obama administration, the Clintons, the Biden administration, they're all crooks, reprobates, cheats, liars. This is the onset of totalitarianism. But notice, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Jesus did not leave the question of civil authority without declaring also the absolute sovereign authority of God and the necessity of glorifying Him. We're to render to God the things that belong to God. That's first and foremost. We're to pay Him our worship, our honor, our service and reverence, as well as our tithes and offerings, and that above and before Caesar. God is the Lord. He deserves our first and greatest allegiance. And He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. So clearly, we're not to worship Caesar or the state, or in any way give that honor and glory that belongs to God, to the civil government, or to men who serve as officers in it. We're to honor and glorify God above Caesar and the state. And we're not to give to Caesar or the state what rightfully belongs to God. We're to give to Caesar, the civil government, its due. But it is God alone that deserves our worship, our devotion, our conscience, and our absolute allegiance. The only total claim upon our life and allegiance is God. And that's why when tempted by the devil, Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. It is the work of the devil to promote the sovereignty of the state above the sovereignty of God. It's a work of the devil. It's demonic. It's the beast that John speaks of in Revelation that works together with Antichrist to suppress the gospel and persecute the church. David Dixon, the Scottish Puritan, said, Christ is no enemy to magistracy nor to civil rulers, but teaches men to give them their rightful tribute and due. But men should so regard kings and their authority as they do not mistake God and His authority, but respect, honor, and obey Him above all. So when Jesus says that we're to render to God the things that are God's, He's condemning, by implication, all liberal, statist, communist, and totalitarian governments that defy God's supreme authority. That is, of course, why Jesus was crucified. Why He was arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin and then handed over to Rome to be crucified. You have to be a complete moron, totally ignorant of all law and society, not to see the political implications of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. The state is to be God's servant, not God's opponent or enemy. It is to be an instrument for good, not for evil. And so anytime the state and civil authority demands what God alone requires, it becomes demonic. It becomes a tool of Antichrist. Whenever the civil authority extends beyond its proper authority in civil and social affairs for the good of society and the administration of justice, that authority and man's obligation to it ceases. It ceases. And therefore, we resist. We resist tyranny. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 23, section 1 says, God, the Supreme Lord and King of the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So you see, civil government has a limited authority, and that is under the sovereign authority of God and the rule of His law. And so when pressed by unlawful commands or wicked and tyrannical policies that are contrary to the gospel, well, we're to be faithful to Christ and the truth and say with Peter, as he said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:28, we must obey God rather than men. Obedience to God is never treason to Caesar because God has the ultimate authority. Magistrates are to be servants of God and of the people, not servants of the devil and their own tyranny. They're to do good and not evil. John Calvin therefore writes at his Institutes, the Lord is the King of Kings and to be heard alone, above all, for all, and before all. We are subject to those men who preside over us, but to no otherwise than in Him. Christ's authority is the first principle of our politics and our service to the state and civil government. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. In the whole history of the church, right? The early church fathers, Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the Reformers, Knox, Tyndale, Rutherford, all the Puritans, Recognize, because God is the Lord and commands our obedience, it may happen that an abusive and tyrannical government should be resisted and even overthrown. Tertullian said, if obedience to God means treachery to the state, let us be willing to take our stand with God and so be counted worthy of Christ to suffer for righteousness' sake. Henry Bollinger said, we ought not at any time to defend any tyrannical power and say that it is of God, for tyranny is not divine, but is a devilish kind of government, and tyrants themselves are properly the servants of the devil and not of God. For this we may suffer, or when necessary, resist. Theodore Beza said, resistance to tyranny is an act of obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and subservient to his sovereignty. This is what sparked the Reformation, the Puritan Revolution, as well as many of the founding fathers in the American Revolution. A tyrannical government that rules contrary to God's law and in opposition to the good of the people is to be resisted. Right? I mean, this is what the Declaration of Independence states. I certainly don't agree with all the words of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration, but notice, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them, these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. Accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariable the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is then their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. It is the right and duty of people to throw off such forms of despotism and tyrannical government. That is entirely biblical. That's what happened in the Reformation. That's what happened in the Puritan era, the English Civil War. That's the American Revolution. Point is simple. God has established government a proper place and role to protect its citizens from foreign enemies and to provide for law and order. When it goes beyond that and defies God and promotes public policy demands in areas of education, health care, infringing on the rights of the godly and law-abiding citizens, promoting wickedness and debauchery, corruption, defund the police, attacks against law and order, the absolute corruption of voter fraud and everything that has happened and transpired, that becomes tyrannical and demonic. And yes, Christians and the citizens should suffer, not willing to spark a revolution, hoping and praying that they will be voted out of office. But this is what we have growing and expanding in America today. The evil and idolatry of statism. The evil and wicked influence of the devil in places of government. And you can see scripture, history, the Constitution, the Declaration, is against it, is opposed to statism. Now notice thirdly, which will be the last point for this morning, God's name defied by the state. So where does the idolatrous notion of the state come from that seeks to usurp the glory and sovereignty of God? Why do men today make an idol of the state and formulate political ideologies which deny God's rule and Christ's lordship over them? Well, obviously, this is the whole system of pagan unbelief. It is the result of atheism and secularism. They are in rebellion against God. For the beginning of world history after the fall, men have sought to escape the authority of God and set up cities, societies, civilizations, and therefore governments that are contrary to God's law and institution. Right? Notice in verses 1 through 3, David writes in Psalm 2 here, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Notice carefully David's words. The nations rage, the people plot, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. David is here describing the conspiracy of wicked men in government as a result of the fall and the influence of idolatry and false religion upon societies, upon nations, and upon civil governments that rule over them. The devil is the ruler of this age, and one of the ways he works to spread sin, wickedness, idolatry, and destruction in the world is through governments and their political ideologies that oppose Christ's rule and the truth of the gospel. Once again, David Dixon, a Scottish Puritan, said this, "The chief instruments that Satan stirs up against Christ to be heads and leaders to heathen and godless people in opposing and persecuting Christ's kingdom and church are the magistrates, rulers, and statesmen of the world, that he may color his malice with the vain shadow of authority and law." Brilliant Puritan quote. It is the work of the devil to lead heathen and godly people in opposing Christ, his kingdom, and church. By how? Magistrates, rulers, statesmen. So that he may color his malice with the vain shadow of authority and law. That's exactly what we have in America now with the Democrat Party. The vain shadow of authority and law, which is really a cloak for the devil's work and the ungodliness of Antichrist. Now, you can see this all throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3 through 6, see before, right? The rise of ancient paganism, that the line of Cain and rebellion against God set up a culture and society that was filled with arts and entertainment, and the first advances of the science and technology. Without God's law and his worship, they promoted slavery, idolatry, tyranny, sexual morality, and all kinds of abominable practices, even human sacrifice. And what do we see? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was the tyranny of wicked men and a general anarchy and rebellion against God that prevailed prior to the flood that caused God to sweep the world away in his wrath. Only Noah and his family were saved. And we should remember that because Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives that prior to his second coming, the world's going to be like that. Apostasy and wickedness like the days of the flood. Now, after the flood, it was not much better. As I said, the classic passage in Scripture condemning the idolatry of statism is found in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, in God's rebuke and condemnation of the Tower of Babel. This was the beginning of civilization prior to the life of Abraham. At the time of ancient Egypt and Sumeria, Babel was the beginning of statism and the worship of the state in the place of God. And it was the work and industry of that first tyrant Nimrod, the very representation of Antichrist. As I said, what Nimrod and Babel are in the book of Genesis, Nero and Imperial Rome are in the book of Revelation. You have to see that in the history of redemption to understand the significance of the evil and idolatry of statism and why it needs to be opposed by pastors and Christian leaders as well as the whole church. Let me remind you, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, it is written, "Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before, or in opposition to the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." And then in Genesis 11 it is written, "The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come then, let us go down and there confuse their language that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Let us confuse their language, they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Nimrod's rebellion, right? The demonic influence that what led to the building of the Tower of Babel and rebellion to God, right? You have to read and understand the Hebrew to understand he was a wicked persecutor of the saints at the same time. While Nimrod was building Babel, the saints were being persecuted and oppressed. State worship, paganism, tyranny, and oppression were all molded together with an anti-Christian philosophy in the building of Babel. This is the first real work in evidence of a philosophy of statism, of totalitarianism. It was a wicked attempt to exalt the glory of the state and the man above the glory of God. And for this, God came down and confused the people and scattered them on the face of the earth for their idolatry. And you can still see this in the records of Egypt and Sumeria. But we see the same idolatry of statism, the lust for power in nations and governments and their leaders throughout ancient history. Sumeria, Egypt, Anatolia, Greece, Rome, Assyria. Each of the pagan civilizations, there's always a lust for power and an idolatrous view of the state that deifies their king. Right? This is where the divinization of an imperial ruler comes from. Right? Whether it's in Egypt or Samaria, Babylon or Rome, where Nero is proclaimed a god. Throughout the Old Testament, this is often given the term Moloch worship. Carefully put that in the back of your mind. Moloch worship is the word often used to refer to the political philosophy, the idolatry, statism. You see, the word Moloch comes from Melech or Malik, which means king. Moloch, though, is a false god. Moloch worship is the worship of the state of the king as God. Moloch was also an aspect of Baal worship. Baal being the Canaanite meaning of Lord. So Moloch was king and Baal was Lord. But this is the nature of ancient paganism. To pervert the language of Scripture and make it secular and pagan. Same in Sumerian paganism, Egyptian paganism, the worship of Pharaoh, or in the Roman Empire and the deification of the emperor. This is all antichrist, because Jesus Christ is the true king. But whenever there is the idolatry of statism, civil governments will take religious language and even the language of Scripture and give the worship, the authority, and the devotion that is prescribed to God to the civil government. That's Moloch worship. The ancient pagan view was that all being was one being, and the God, therefore, was an ascended man on the scale of being. According to this perverted view of divine kingship, there was a divine human link between heaven and earth, with the king as God and God as the king. The power manifested in the political order was therefore a manifestation of divine power. Moloch worship was therefore a political religion. Since Moloch represented kingship and power, sacrifices to Moloch represented the purchase of immunity and protection, and at its highest claim of power. Baal worship and Moloch worship and all the various forms of ancient pagan worship therefore included self-mutilations and human sacrifices, even the sacrifice of children, very similar to the abortion agenda today. It was even considered noble to do so. The state, as God, had a control over people's lives. The priest became identified with the pagan god. The priest-king manifested absolute power as well as true wisdom and virtue, was therefore given worship and reverence as God on the earth. Politics and civil government was deified. It was nothing less than the most blatant form of state worship and the most demonic and perverted form of idolatry. This was the religion of the ancient pagan world. The state was God. The priest-king was the manifestation of his power and virtue. This idolatry of the Moloch state, the will of the state to divinity, the supreme power, is not only the product of apostasy, it is demonism. It is antichrist. It is entirely the work of the devil. When men reject God as the creator and Christ as their king, what do? They make an idol. They set up the state, the king, the president. and they worship them. The history of the world is really the history of God's judgment upon wicked nations and governments of the world that bring forth this damnable idolatry of statism. Babel, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, the medieval kingdoms of Islam, the pagan Viking kingdoms, the Golden Horde, Soviet Russia, and many more. God has a controversy with the kingdoms of this world that are given over to the devil, and he will bring them down in judgment. Now, you have to see that this is all a part of the prophets preaching in the Old Testament, denouncing the nations as well as Israel and Judah for forsaking the truth. And this is why Israel and Judah went into captivity. John Knox rightly said, God has a controversy with the wicked nations and the wicked magistrates who rule them. And in the end, they will all be brought down to hell in judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, idolatry and false religion are the pillars of statism in every evil nation and government. So you have to see that. Now, what are the defining marks of an ungodly nation or the evidence of idolatry, the idolatry of statism in a nation as described by Scripture? Now, we don't have the time to go over them in detail, but there are basically 10 identifying marks of a statist or totalitarian regime. These are the evidences of idolatry and Moloch worship. Now, you can discern this especially, categorically, from the Old Testament prophets and their condemnation of idolatry and false religion and its influence on the state and the culture of a nation. And I have a whole separate sermon on that, of course, as well as the ancient paganism before the flood. But there are 10. Briefly, first of all, the evidence of the idolatry of statism can be seen in an authoritarian government that seeks absolute power and devotion above God and His Word, and that wields its influence by lies, propaganda, fake news, corrupt practices, and fraudulent elections. And that, you can see that in China and North Korea, but you can see that also in the Democrat Party, and it's growing in America. Secondly, government-controlled institutions of education and public services that are atheistic and immoral, being divorced from God's authority and accountability to Scripture and the public trust. You can see that today. Thirdly, a controlled news media and religious leadership that is devoted to the political ideology of the state in opposition to the truth of God and that suppresses the public exercises of worship and ministry. Fourth, a nationalized culture of sports, music, and entertainment that promotes civil religion and statist idolatry in order to control the public by marketing lies and propaganda. Very common today, you can see. Fifth, compulsory military conscription under a secular political ideology that demands allegiance to either a militaristic or a godless liberal agenda. You can see that in American society now. I mean, it's attachment to the UN. UN forces, liberal agenda. Sixthly, government control of business, property, and land, as well as the widespread control of private groups by strict regulatory policies and fees designed to increase government control. You can see that in the Democrat Party in length. Seventh, a nationalized healthcare system that promotes a culture of death derived from evolutionary paganism that promotes abortion, euthanasia, sexual morality, a homosexual and transgender perversion, an agenda as well as compulsory testing and vaccine mandates. Well, that's a sign of a wicked government. All of these, the idolatry of statism. Eighthly, a godless culture and libertine society that promotes sports and entertainment that is purposely designed for the desecration of the Lord's Day and the undermining of Christian values. That's a part of the idolatry of statism. Nine, a business and corporate society that is controlled by the government and political interests through tax policies and bureaucratic regulations. Another sign and evidence of the growth of the idolatry of statism. And then tenth, the suppression of all religious and political opposition to the state, its authority, and to its prescribed system of idolatry. That is evidence of the idolatry of statism. All of these you can see clearly in China and North Korea, as well as Islamic states. And you can see this is the agenda of the Democrat Party. You can see the Democrat Party in America is demonic. wicked, a tool of the devil, and snared by this idolatry of statism. Why? Because the Democrat Party is atheist and secular. Right? These are the marks of both ancient and modern totalitarianism or statism. This was ancient Babylon, Samaria. This was Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, communist China. This is actually many of the European nations. And this is the agenda of the Democrat Party, as well as many of the Washington establishment. And let me say, this is one of the main reasons why Christ came into the world, to break the power of sin and idolatry and the pagan view of the state. The truth of the gospel is to be preached that it may crush all forms of idolatry. And this is one of the most singularly powerful in the world. And why aren't pastors preaching against it? You can see it from Genesis to Revelation. This is the foremost influence of idolatry, wickedness, and moral depravity in the world, from the beginning to the ending. This is the work of Antichrist. And why are pastors and Christian leaders silent about it? In Daniel 2, Daniel is given a vision of the rise and fall of the four Gentile kingdoms of the earth before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he speaks of the prophecy of Christ's saving work and the establishment of his kingdom. What does Daniel say in verses 44 and 45? Daniel writes, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it had broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the rock that smashes the idol and is exalted over all the world and the nations in judgment. And he will smash all the idols of statism and of the nations that defy his lordship, either in history or in the end when he comes in judgment at the last day. Well, this is clear teaching of Psalm 2. Notice at the end, in verses 9 through 12, David says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That is the point of Psalm 2. And so we see here in the first three points, the evil and idolatry of statism, as well as the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ in matters of politics and civil government. This is the testimony of Scripture, as well as the teaching of the Reformed confessions. And Christ will dash in pieces civil governments and officers who defy him. Psalm 2, as well as the rest of Scripture, clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord over and above all things. He is the King of kings. He is the head of all principality and power. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And therefore, all magistrates and rulers are to submit to his rule and authority. Otherwise, they will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, and they will be thrust down to hell and suffer the wrath and condemnation of God forever. So as William Plummer says, the great design of this psalm is to foretell the hatred of men to the person and reign of Jesus Christ, the glories and triumphs of his kingdom, and the dreadful downfall of all of his enemies, thus laying the proper ground for the solemn exhortation to all men and magistrates to repent and to yield themselves willing subjects of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. And so you can see by implication all forms of statism, secularism, totalitarianism, political polytheism, and all unscriptural political ideologies are a tool of the devil that subvert justice and liberty as well as the truth of the gospel. And we need to oppose it by being faithful to Christ, preaching the truth of the gospel, which affirms Christ's sovereignty over all things, including politics and civil government. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came into the world not only to redeem us from sin and idolatry, from the clutches of the devil, but to establish a kingdom to rule over all. And we pray that you would sanctify our hearts and give us greater knowledge of the truth in regard to our Lord's claims of sovereignty and of majesty over all things, including politics and civil government. To know that the governments of this world that are bent on opposing Christ's rule, his gospel, and the church are under your wrath and judgment, and will be severely punished, not only in history, but at the end, when Christ comes again on the last day. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring revival and reformation first to your church, your people, to give pastors and Christian leaders a greater knowledge and understanding of Scripture, of the truth of the gospel, and of Christ's absolute sovereignty over all things, and to be faithful in preaching against this manifold, this great evil and idolatry of statism, the worship of the state that is such a great evil throughout the world today, in growing and festering in our own nation, in the Democrat Party, as well as in the Washington establishment. We pray that you'd break the power of the sin and idolatry, and that you'd bring revival and reformation and true repentance. We pray that your blessing would be upon us, and that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of our blessed Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross, and rose again, exalted to your right hand in all power and glory. It's for his name's sake we pray. Amen.